Greetings from about 900 people in the Philippines and Australia. 1 week ago, yesterday, I was having Sabbath services in Manila. Now, if that's puzzling to you, you got to realize that right now it is approximately 2:25 a.m. tomorrow morning in Manila. We were 10 hours away from you at that time, and if you look at the 12 hours, which would be exactly halfway around the earth, that's almost halfway around the earth. I was thinking that you people over here with your chairs canted at about a 165 degree angle from us, all the time thinking that you were right side up, and I knew better because I was down there and I was right side up and the water in my cup and my coffee cup was stable and everything, and yet I was down there somewhere. We had a wonderful meeting in Manila, actually several meetings. I had to completely reconstitute the ministerial council, and I will briefly recount some of those things to tell you about some of the foreign work and what is happening. Many of you know, I think, that Mr. Pike Mirto suddenly died about a little more than a month ago. I had been planning a trip for probably about 3 months, and he had actually been coordinating it down there, but he suddenly died, and his son, Adriel, who is a very fine young man, is carrying on in his father's footsteps. Adriel is not a baptized, I should say he is not an ordained minister. He is a baptized member of the Church of God International. And he's working in the office on behalf of the Evangelistic Association. Then, on the recommendation of his late father and others there of the Ministerial Council and Adriel himself, I was able to ordain Mr. Santiago Ko, spelled K-O, Filipino of Chinese descent, who lives in Metro Manila somewhere, and a very, very fine man with a fine family. We had wonderful occasions with them. On Sabbath morning, after a lengthy Friday afternoon meeting with Adriel and others, I had a ministerial council meeting with all of the ministers in the Philippines, including Mr. Tex Benitez, who came all the way up from Mindanao, and went all the way through the guidelines and how the ministerial council was set up. Then on the Sabbath, I had a meeting with the Manila church. I believe they numbered around 100 or so that were there. I'm not sure of that exact count. And went through a great deal of the organizational things with them and of the difference between the function of the Evangelistic Association and the publications and the radio program that is over there and our version in the Philippines of 20th Century Watch magazine and the function of the church. And gave them a pretty good call for unity, which I want to repeat a little bit of here today. And then interrupted the service about two-thirds of the way through with the ordination of Mr. Ko. Then we went on Sunday back to the same building, but the upstairs hall. It was much larger and had over 300, I think close to 350 people for our campaign meeting. It went very, very well. Mr. Sharp and I then had to board an aircraft at night and fly overnight on one of these red-eye specials, you know, writhing and twisting in your seat, not able to sleep, to go down to Sydney, Australia. And we had about a day and a half to recuperate down there. Met Mr. Alan Kendall and his sister, who picked us up at the airport. And by the way, I want to pass along my greetings to Adriel and to Mr. Ko and to all of you brethren in the Philippines who will be hearing this tape about 3 weeks from now, minus 1 day. And also the same thing goes for all the people in the Philippines. You know, there are many study groups over there. And some of the church groups receive a videotape, and there are other smaller study groups in homes that receive an audio tape. And about 3 weeks from the time of the delivery of the sermon here in this pulpit, our brethren all over Australia and the Philippines are hearing the very same sermon that you hear. Matter of fact, I think that some new groups may have sprung up as a result of our trip over there, because everywhere we went, there were some of the rather bewildered, upset, as you might understand, members of the worldwide church who were there to greet us and to tell us of their perplexity with what is happening in their organization and the unwillingness of they and their families and, in some cases, even their ministers to go along with some of the changes that have been announced by the worldwide leadership. I might mention that we met everywhere we went certain increments, sometimes large, sometimes smaller, of these worldwide people. And they were more than welcome, of course, to fellowship with us. I'm anxiously awaiting word from Adriel and Mr. Ko, and also from Alan Kendall and the others down in Australia, as to how many of those brethren are going to begin to fellowship with the Church of God International following our trip down there. In Sydney, we had about 130 people, I believe, for the campaign combination Sabbath campaign service. No, let's see. I'm sorry. I'm mixing up my days. We spoke, I think it was Wednesday night, on a Wednesday night meeting, and then it was on a Friday night. We went down to Brisbane, had a somewhat smaller crowd, only about 85 to 90, but still a very warm, very attentive crowd, including an ex-worldwide minister from Tasmania and his wife and some other young people who had been graduates of Ambassador College Brickett Wood in England. I think a couple of them were native Australians who had married American girls, but, and I'm sorry for those of you down there who are hearing me recount this, but I don't remember all of the names of all the people that I met, because I met many hundreds down there, and I simply don't retain the names of everybody. Then we went up to Brisbane and were very surprised when I walked out on stage to a crowd of about 350 people. And that's larger than you have here normally for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I have never spoken to a warmer crowd in my entire life. And the local church there that must number somewhere around 100 when all of them are able to come in from afar, had a wonderful potluck and fellowship get-together after the combination Sabbath services and campaign sermon. And we spent about 2.5 hours with those people, and it would be impossible to tell you how moving it was. And I certainly want to recall how the Robinson family, the older generation of Mark Robinson and his brother, and Mark's family, his precocious and very gifted and very talented 4 children who are, I think, 11, 8, and maybe 14, I think, 2 girls, 14, and then 11, and then a boy 8, and a boy 6. And every one of those children play 2 or 3 different instruments. So here they started out playing piano and violin, and then the 2 boys get up and play like cello and piano or something, and then they get up and they reverse instruments, and the one that was playing the piano now plays the violin. And I have to say, the little 11-year-old girl, to tell you about little Jemima, and I won't embarrass her, I hope, but she is so incredibly brilliant that she can hear a piano song played and sit down and play the thing just like she knew the music. She played as well as Becky Baker. And Becky is a virtuoso on the piano and the organ, as we know. Becky is a tremendous pianist. This little 11-year-old girl, I thought, was every bit as good. It's just dumbfounding. Brought tears to your eyes sitting there looking at these children entertaining all of us, and their uncle, Mark's brother, got up with a guitar and sang a couple of wonderful songs, and so they put on quite an entertainment show for us, and brought tears to our eyes several times. And I tell you what, as I mentioned to those people, in 5 minutes, if you ever decide you're going to save some money and go to the beautiful land down under and go to Kiama and enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles with the Australian brethren, they're going to treat you like the king and queen, and you will not be among a warmer, more friendly, spirit-led people in your entire life. It just is absolutely a moving experience to be among them, and I was very, very blessed. I told them, it's like I've known you people all my life, and that's the way you'll feel after you've been among them for about 5 minutes, because you will recognize the very same spirit. Well, it is a little bit grueling when you have to undergo sometimes a 9-hour and 40-minute flight, sitting pretty much in the same seat and writhing around trying to pretend you're sleeping and not. But nevertheless, I was very blessed. I was quite concerned about having to preach and speak and visit and talk, and sometimes until late at night, even following an hour and a half sermon, and then standing around and shaking hands for an hour or so, and then being with the brethren at a large dinner and still visiting for another several hours. And thankfully, with belting down the vitamin C and the alfalfa and all of that, and getting our rest when we could, I managed to avoid any kind of a sore throat or voice fatigue, and I was very grateful to God for that. You know, when the leader dies, strange things begin happening. When the person who has set his stamp on an institution, an organization, a school, a business, or even a family, as we say, passes on, and he is no longer there to stand for the principles and the fundamental foundational policies of that which he built, the institute, the organization, the school, the church, the family, very strange things can begin to happen. We found in the early years of the Church of God International, and we think that we're now at least becoming a fairly mature teenager, because we will be 17 in July, we found that we went through what I've called a penalty phase, and that there were many people who came to the Church of God International during those early years of 78, 79, 80, and 81, who came to this organization for a lot of very suspect reasons. Having been for decades of their lives, in some cases, in the parent organization called the Worldwide Church, and some of them dating all the way back to the Radio Church of God, they had seen a gradual emphasis placed on government, on a vertical hierarchy, on autocracy, and on one-man rule. Little by little, they had seen a college grow to become what was characterized as the West Point of the church. And they began to see the youngsters who came out of the college, male and female, as the elite core of the church. I remember how chagrined I was on one occasion when one of the visiting ministers, having been out and long since, I think his first marriage broke up and he remarried and forced his second wife to change her name because the woman he married had a name identical to the first woman. He didn't like that. But anyway, this gentleman's first wife was sitting there in the Oak Room, I think, of the old Mayfair student dormitory where we had the Ambassador Club meetings. And I believe it was his wife who was telling the story of how she helped her husband, and she helped him by packing his briefcase and clipping his toenails and cleaning. And about the time she got to the clipping the toenails part, this vision of what was going on came into my mind. I'm seeing this man lying back on the chaise lounge and his wife there with his clippers, and I thought, well, maybe the poor guy's got back trouble. But no, I began to realize that probably there was a Nubian slave slowly fanning his brow while he's undergoing all this wonderful treatment and pampering. I didn't know what was going on. But I thought, wow, has it gone that far? Well, when I would go out to visit one of the local churches, I found, yeah, it had gone that far. There were people who were leaping to help you in any way they could. Here, can I take your briefcase? Here, can I help you? Can I open the door? Can I park your car for you? Can I get you a chair? Can I get you a drink of water? And it was as if the ministry was gradually put up here on a pedestal to where you could barely see the feet of this glorious person who could make no mistakes, whose every utterance, even his whims, were virtually the law of God. And he was really a member of the elite corps. Well, you know, little by little over the years, over the decades, in fact, as government and the rule of God and the authority of God was preached over and over and over again, it became equated with failure for a male graduate of the college to somehow not be ordained and to end up in some other job or to simply go back out and be a lay member. It was almost like failure. It's like you washed out of Annapolis or West Point. Now, what I'm leading to is that this led to a very, very hurtful attitude on the part of hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women in the church, women who basically felt there was nowhere that they could really serve. And even if they became a deaconess, it was quite limited, like, you know, ladling the beans in the cafeteria line at the Feast of Tabernacles. But that was about it. But men were really frustrated by this because it was obvious that if you were not at least parking cars with an armband in the parking lot at the feast, you were really sort of a nobody. You were just one of the membership. So here in 1978, along comes a new organization, and I think that there were certain people, I know that this is so because of some of the difficulties we had in those first 4 or 5 years, and to some extent, in a rare occasion, even now, we see that same syndrome that maybe has affected people's minds, who began to look upon the ministry not as a wonderful opportunity for service, for helping, for sharing, for serving people, but as a decoration for the person, as accolades, as some kind of a reward, and as being a person of great importance standing before the people. I had to say a few things. I hope I said it very directly. I certainly intended to. To our Filipino brethren, and I reiterate it here for those of you in the Philippines who will hear my voice over this tape, because what I want to go through with you now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, has to do with unity in the church. And unity in God's church is not brought about from the top down. That is not the way you achieve it. You do not achieve unity by commanding everyone to be one. You don't achieve unity by ordering everyone to be exactly alike, because we are all different. Every one of us see things in different shades. We have different backgrounds, different education, different upbringing, different tastes and choices. Some of you love country western music. Some of the youngsters here might like real heavy metal, or I guess rock and roll is so far out of date now it takes 55-year-old people to listen to Elvis to even go back to that era, and we used to think that was pretty far out. We have different tastes in our clothing, in what might appeal to you in art, in music, in literature. And we have different viewpoints when it comes to even such things as theology and what the Bible says. A friend of mine over at Emerald Bay is a Presbyterian minister. And he's telling me how uptight he is right now because they are approaching another one of their very top-level votes that is going to be taken on the issue of homosexuals in the clergy. And he is sincerely afraid that they're going to vote to allow it. And he says he is afraid that the stand that he has taken is going to cost him his job. And he has told me how he came from a small town in Iowa. And then he was telling me things that, about that church that I knew nothing. He was telling me about a certain professor in a seminary up in Chicago that actually began telling his class many years ago how to infiltrate the hierarchy, how to get into the leadership, how to bring about change to the left, and to achieve their hidden agendas within the organization of this very vast multi-million member church. And they have done exactly that. Just like the homosexuals forced a change in the American Psychiatric Association meetings in San Francisco. First of all, by demonstrating outside. Then in the following year, by crashing the doors and demonstrating inside. And here were a lot of elderly old gentlemen sitting up there at a symposium. And on the dais were certain ones who were holding forth about certain aspects of their craft. And up until that time, which was about 1977, every psychiatric textbook on every library shelf in the United States would tell you that homosexuality was mental. It was a mental and emotional quirk. It was an aberration of the mind. But they had some champion who had been messing around with certain ideas involving genetics. And they got up in the face of these people, 1 inch away with their fists doubled up, and just broke up the meeting and forced the man who was in charge to backwater and to acquiesce to their demands that one of their representatives could be seated on that dais and become a part of the forum that would present their materials the following year. Now, a whole book has been written about this, by someone who was decrying the fact that the police were never called, no one was charged for disrupting that public meeting, they had no business in there, but they had an agenda, and they had a definite method that they were going to utilize to carry it out, and they finally forced their way right onto the panel, and then over the years just kept on these demonstrations and pressure and screaming and invective and shouting right in these old gentlemen's faces, until they forced a change in psychiatric and psychological textbooks which states that homosexuality is something in the genes with which you are born. And now in all of your school systems in the whole United States since 1977, about 18 years ago, 17, 18 years ago, gradually have changed to the point that now they're telling young lads in preschool, you may have this choice, or you may have that choice, and what you do as you go through life is you just determine really what you are. Whether you are masculine, or whether you're effeminate. Whether you're masculine and male and oriented toward loving the opposite sex, or whether you are homosexual, which loves the same sex. And that's the way they're teaching it. And the National Education Association is shot through with that kind of thing. So don't think that it is only in school systems out here in the general public education. It also has taken place inside of churches. Now, what I'm getting at is that sometimes there are all kinds of hidden agendas. And sometimes those agendas involve two people, three people, five or nine people, and therefore are conspiratorial in nature, where people actually meet together and discuss their agenda and how they are going to bring it about. More often, and in our case, in our experience, the latter is true, more often, it is merely a sometimes even partially realized, unspoken desire in the mind of one man or one woman to have a certain thing, to effect a certain change, to have a certain amount of recognition or vindication. And their particular agenda is merely personal. And they go about trying to find fulfillment and to achieve that agenda by all kinds of devices that are influential, by certain party spirit, by telling people of all their problems. So we have had churches where one individual decides he doesn't like the minister very much, and so he continually, or she, finds a willing ear to listen to his or her complaints. Right during the service, whispering over, there he goes again, that kind of thing, that happens. After the service, when they get together, you know, they kind of stick together, you see them buzzing over there, you know what he said, I don't know, I don't agree with the word he said, that kind of thing, that happens. On the telephone, in letters, little caucuses, little groups, over dinner, in vino, in vino veritas, that's not pronounced in the Latin, but anyway, in wine, the truth. And after the second glass of wine, people generally tell you exactly what is on their minds. Now this has happened throughout the church, throughout my entire life's experience before I was ever converted, way back up in Oregon among members of the Church of God Seventh-day Oregon Conference. And my father was a much younger man and was beginning his ministry. It was happening then. It has happened ever since. It is happening now. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 11, it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, those of the house of Chloe were people in whom the Apostle Paul had a certain amount of trust. You can just hear the people who didn't like the report from Chloe and her kin, who would have said, well, she has no credibility, and we don't agree with what she said. And you can see the argument getting started right there, because they could accuse Paul of saying, yeah, but you got this secondhand. You know nothing about it. You only know what Chloe said. But the Holy Spirit inspired this to be a part of the Word of God, so I believe it was true, because he said there were contentions, disagreements, arguments. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. Paul was a very loving, very patient, very kind, astute, well-educated Hebrew, a member formerly of the Sanhedrin, deeply converted man, who had a very great deal of God's Holy Spirit, but he was not a powerful preacher, and apparently, according to the Word of God, had some physical characteristics, perhaps bad cataracts, I don't know, which made his physical presence a little bit repugnant to people. And the Bible so states that his physical presence was weak, and he says on one occasion in the book of Galatians, you can see how I wrote this letter with very large characters in my own hand as a testimony of the veracity of the letter that he sent. So some, though, were Paul followers. I, of Apollos. Apollos was a powerful preacher. You read about him way back in the book of Acts, and how even though he didn't yet know about the Holy Spirit that was out preaching that Jesus was the Christ, and people were beginning to accept what he said. I, of Cephas, as that should be pronounced with a hard K sound, that is the word for Peter. And I, and they must have felt really pompous about it, I of Christ. That was a far better idea, they thought, than any of the others. But you have four different divisions here, at least. Maybe there were others. But that's a sad situation in a church. I remember very well that students in Ambassador College would learn very quickly which one of the ministry it would be to whom they should go to have a particular answer that they sought. Because as the years went by, and as the grapevine worked, and as gossip spread through the classes, they would learn whether this minister or that minister was kind of libertarian or hyper-conservative. And they would learn whether, in order to ask something about dating or marriage or choices that they might make, who it was to whom they should go to seek counsel. And so, little by little, you could have favoritism begin to emerge. Certain people would have their favorite minister. They would rather hear preach, or rather hear teach, or they would rather go to his class. And that, again, is human nature. We're dealing here with human nature. Is Christ divided? Well, the obvious answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? The answer again is no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And of course, he did baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, the word is stauros, stake, upright, pale, tree, is preferred, not the Latin crux, should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the stauros, the stake, the pale, upon which Christ was pinioned, is to them that are perishing, as it should read because it's in the present progressive, foolishness. It is simple. The exact synonym for that word in the Greek is simple. It's beneath contempt to them. They don't understand it. It makes no sense. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Because all wisdom is wisdom that has to do with this world, with the three-dimensional world in which you live, that has to do with man's experience, man's history, man's knowledge, which is incredibly limited when you talk about the universe and about the origins of things and even the origin of human life, and it's going to perish. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world, the very great elocutionist, the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, by all of its educational institutions, by its Greek and pagan philosophers, by some of the nonsense that I have read to you from the so-called anti-Nicene fathers when I brought my book over here and quoted to you about all of their ideas about God and who and what he was and what it led up to by the time of 325 when Athanasius came up with his stupid creed, which was adopted by the then-fledgling Roman Catholic Church. The Athanasian Creed that says there are no distinctions in God. And as I've said time and again, if you sit there and tell me you honestly think people that lived in 325 A.D. were smarter than you are, then I want to have your head examined. They thought maggots on spoiled meat spontaneously generated. There were some awfully dumb people back there. They were so dumb, some of them, they thought the world was flat. So don't think that because somebody adopted a creed that had to do with theology back in 300 A.D., that they knew more than you can know with all the lifespans of thousands of men who were students of Middle Eastern languages, of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and others, all of the many concordances, all of the Bible commentaries, all of the access to the original documents that you can find, and through all the research of thousands of others' lives in great theological libraries that you can have at your fingertips, you can understand the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he said, I will send the other comforter who, when he has come, shall lead you in all truth. And the truth of God is something that is revealed to the mind of a spiritual child. It is a miracle from God because God looks down on a particular time and he says to you, you, I want you, come here. God's word reveals to me that he grants repentance, that he calls a person to repentance, that he invites a person to repentance, that he urges by the gentle leading of his Holy Spirit a person to begin dealing with their past, with their character and their background. He begins to open a little bit of the part of the door of their mind to let them begin to see a little bit of the Bible, a little bit of God's truth. And then he leads them toward a conviction and toward emotional breakup over the fact that they have broken God's law and that even his process of leading someone to the baptismal pool is a great gift of God and not something you do on your own in your own goodness, but a gift of God who leads you to repentance. He goes on to say, the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. That was one of their problems. They really exulted in great pompous statements from their philosophers. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The most poorly educated person, some very poor farm family whose sons had to drop out of school in the fourth or fifth grade to go to work in the fields, can have more common horse sense, as they say, more everyday common sense in how to live life, in how marriages and families ought to work, and in things about farming and living close to the land, than all of the doctors in all of the great universities and educational institutions in the world, if they have God's Holy Spirit. The wisdom of this world and the education of this world usually is something that is bad for you, and the degree to which you've had an infusion of this world's education is the exact degree to which you've got to unlearn to come back to be even with regard to the false knowledge injected into people's minds before you can learn the truth of God. Now, what began to happen several years ago, my father was very afraid of in Ambassador College. I'm not going to propose that I know the exact scenario. I'm only going to submit to you what are a couple or three known facts. Before I do that, I want to tell you that I was called late at night in my hotel room in Sydney, Australia, by a reporter from the Pasadena Star News, who kept me on the telephone for nearly an hour, and it must have cost him $500 or $600, cost his paper. He'd been calling for me over here. I wasn't going to call him back and spend a lot of money talking to a newspaper reporter. If they want to spend that kind of money talking to me halfway around the world, that's fine. But he had lots of questions. I was called yesterday by a reporter from Christianity Today. And so I'm sorry, and I apologize to you if I'm conveying some things you'd really rather not hear about, but it's something I've had to deal with a great deal of my waking moments in the last week or two, because it has been headlines, it has been major news on the West Coast in Pasadena, and even on the Los Angeles Times on the front page, and is going to come up in Christianity Today. The other day, a worldwide minister named Ron Howe, I think it was 1 week ago at about 20 minutes after midnight tonight, who was a minister in the Worldwide Church in the Bay Area in California, drove out to the Golden Gate Bridge, parked his car, got out, and jumped off. Committed suicide. I don't know how many of you knew Ron Howe. Larry is shaking his head that you did. I can't place the name. That's a very sad and tragic thing. I don't think that you can jump to the conclusion that doctrinal problems causes a man to take his own life. I think you should rather, with wisdom and discretion and God's Spirit, come to the conclusion that there were probably a dozen or more inputs that had to do with all kinds of different things in the poor man's life that might have driven him to that extreme action. But very much short of that, I have encountered in my recent trip across and around the Pacific Rim a great deal of, how do I even voice it, of frustration, of bewilderment, of complete puzzlement in the minds of people as to what is happening? Why are they doing this? Why are they making these changes? When a man comes to me, as he did recently, and said, I'm one of those who lost his job, a good job, over the Sabbath. Now they're telling me, that wasn't necessary. I didn't have to go through all of that. So, I'm telling you that there are sometimes hidden agendas. Now, my father was afraid that if we got accreditation, the college would move more and more toward a completely secular institution. I was there to tell him, no, that is not so. Look at the Mormons. They're completely accredited, and the accrediting people, some of them were even Mormons on the Western Association of Schools and Colleges. Matter of fact, their chairman was a Mormon. And I said, far as I'm concerned, they've got the weirdest doctrines of any church I've ever heard of. And they were being accused of being racist back a number of years ago before they even admitted blacks into BYU. They do have blacks there now, and I think on their football team. So somehow they finally changed that. But at that time, the previous head of the Mormon church, who was supposed to be the, I don't think they called him an apostle, but he was like the patriarch. He was the one to whom God spoke directly, allegedly, and God didn't speak directly to the rest of them, just to him. So when the newspaper reporters came and said, what about this? You don't have any blacks in your priesthood. He said, I have no vision from God. Well, that's the end of the story. End of the statement. If he says, I'm sorry, I have no vision from God. Oh, you mean you've got to have a vision from God before you're going to let that happen? That was his only argument. Well, they couldn't argue with that. But you know, accreditation did not water down Mormon doctrine. They still teach Mormon doctrine. Catholic schools are accredited, and they teach Catholic doctrine. Seventh-day Adventist schools are accredited, and they teach Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. So it was not needful just to get accreditation to water down doctrine. But what happened was a second or even a third generation of youngsters, I could give you their names, but I'm not going to do that. I know exactly who they are because I can go back to my many, many imperial annuals, and I can turn and look at the little bitty kids sitting there who were being taught by Mrs. Bernice Lochner. And remember, when I would go down with Floyd Lochner, because I was the director over Mr. Lochner of all of three of the imperial schools, and I would walk through the classrooms and sit and listen to them and see what was going on, and I'd walk through the offices and I'd check up on imperial schools, and Floyd would take me on a little tour, and here were these little kids sitting there in the first grade. I remember Mrs. Lochner, I'll tell you about one of these young gentlemen who I have only very, very good feelings about and good things to say about. Mr. Randy Dick in the first grade. Mrs. Lochner told us the other day that Randy was out there in the playground and he'd keep putting up his hand and he'd run off to the bathroom. And then he was in the class, he'd put up his hand and yes, Randy, and he'd run off to the bathroom. He'd come back. And finally, Mrs. Lochner walked back to his chair and said, Randy, are you having trouble with your bowels? And he said, no, ma'am. And she says, well, you do know what your bowels are, don't you? And he said, yes, ma'am. A-E-I-O-U. It really happened. I'm not kidding you. Now, that should have been written into Reader's Digest for one of their, you know, Life in America things. But, you know, I'm standing before you now having had a birthday while I was overseas, okay? I'm 65 years of age. So my memory is extremely just accurate 30, 35 years ago when I was back there in that situation. And here are some of these little bitty children. In many cases, the sweetest little kids you ever saw. But you know, the truth of God that had to be slowly ferreted out and kind of pried loose from all of the Protestant myth and had to be kind of gleaned and taught to their parents slowly, one step at a time, was just handed to these youngsters on a silver platter. It was the foundational core belief of the school to which they went, of the college into which they were going to graduate and go to the college and so on, and of all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. They were not given alternative points of view. Even though they may have taken a college-level course about comparative theology, and they were given a little bit of the top of the iceberg of what the Methodists say about this or what the Baptists say about that, they didn't have, as you can understand, to sort out the truth of God one doctrine at a time the way the older generation did. So inevitably, in order to get accreditation, many of these same ones of that same generation, whom I remember in the first grade, were sent off to the, not the Hoover, but the Moody. No, not the Moody, but there's one in Pasadena. I'll think of it in a minute, but there's a theological seminary there, Fuller. Fuller Theological Seminary, and also to another one out in the valley, Claremont, the Claremont Theological Seminary, because in their theology department, it's easy enough to, you can hire a PhD to teach languages or music or art or some other thing. It's not going to bother the core belief of the student body because you're dealing with, you know, the Spanish or the French language. They're hardly going to be teaching religion or even geopolitics or American history or what have you. But when you get down to the theology department, these accrediting association people are going to take a very jaundiced view of this inbreeding. They don't like to see a church graduating people out of its own religious associations and churches and then inbreeding them, so to speak, back into their own theological program. They like to have people from other points of view come in there. Now, I was astounded, and I just have the very tip of the iceberg to tell you about. But to set up what happened in a board meeting a couple of weeks ago up at Big Sandy, maybe 3 weeks ago now, in which Mr. Tkach was voted down for the first time in the history of any of those institutions that I recall, The man in charge at the top expressed his will in no uncertain terms, and the board voted against him. Now, having said that, let me tell you that it surprised me as much as it may surprise some of you in your seats, because I assumed wrongly that that board would have been constituted in much the same way as the board of the church was, where my father, for all of those years of his tenure, which was in perpetuity, could, in his quote, sole subjective decision or expression or point of view, put someone off the board and put somebody else back on the board. There was no machinery for redress of grievances. There was no committee for complaints. There was no statement in the Constitution and bylaws that it required a majority of the board to put somebody off the board. The chairman of the board could do it, bang, like that. And his sole subjective discretion is the word I was looking for. I assume that was the way they were still set up. No, it's not. 1 week after Mr. Cox was up in Big Sandy and read his 22-page, 3.5-hour thing about the Sabbath and all of this, the next week, allegedly, and I don't have the details, so I can only tell you the tip of the iceberg, Dr. Don Ward, whom I ordained many, many years ago, and played a lot of basketball games with, and I was going to appoint him the president of the college, much to my father's chagrin, because my father assumed that Dr. Ward was something other than that which it really is, which is quite conservative. And so Dr. Ward apparently got up in the pulpit and began to reiterate some of the things the church had always believed, and who knows, he may have even quoted from a thing or two my father read. Mr. Koch was right back over here the next week and demanded his resignation. They called a meeting of the board, and the board voted against Mr. Koch. Fascinating. I didn't think it could happen. But I've had it corroborated, not by members of the church, but by newspaper reporters who have called other people inside the church and have corroborated much of these things that have happened. And I only hear basically what I read in the papers, what is going on. But I thought, well, now that is fascinating, that they've got a real board of trustees up there, and that there are enough of them who are going to stand up for what is right instead of what comes down the pipeline and what is desired by the man in charge in Pasadena. So I found that was absolutely fascinating. But here in the theology department are some people who were in Mrs. Lochner's first grade, who came up through the church way, way back in the 1960s, that had all of the doctrines and everything handed to them on a silver platter, and suddenly they got out there, and apparently they weren't equipped, nor did they have the thirst or the drive or the desire, I think, or maybe the motivation, as my father did many, many years before I was born, to sift through the doctrines and the excuses of the Roman Catholics and all the other Protestant churches involving some of the most important foundational doctrines which actually gave birth to the Church of God in this era, this age, gave birth to my father's ministry. And that was the miracle of my mother's healing by a minister of the Church of God Seventh-day Oregon Conference. And you can understand, if you read my booklet, The Origin and History of the Church of God International, and the letter my father wrote is in there, you can well understand how a woman expecting maybe tonight is the last night of my life, near death, weighing 86 pounds from a normal 105, is healed so miraculously that she feels a flowing of strength, her jaw unlocks, she says, "Herbert, I want to get out of bed and go out and see the stars." She'd been in bed for weeks. Goes to bed, has a full night's sleep, gets up the next morning and fixed breakfast for her husband. You might understand, if that had happened to you, that she would be a mite curious about the theology of the man who'd laid hands on her and prayed for her like God was in the room. Wouldn't you feel the same way? What kind of religion is this? Why do you believe what you believe? Mrs. Runcorn, why do you keep Saturday for Sunday? And Mrs. Runcorn did a very strange thing, as I've told so many times. She didn't argue. She didn't say, "Here's what my pastor says." She didn't say, "Here's why." She said, "Loma, would you read this? Would you read that? Would you read the other thing?" Without comment. Then, as my father's written in his autobiography and told about it 100,000 times, came 6 months of my father trying to force my mom to give up the nutty idea that you ought to observe Saturday for Sunday. and saying, I know that somewhere in the Bible it says, thou shalt keep Sunday, and I'm going to find it, and Loma, I'm going to cram it down your throat. 6 months later, he had to give up in defeat. He's written about it. He's preached about it so many times. The Sabbath day is the very core, the taproot of the root that I've got in the Word of God and my own life and my own ministry, and it all began with my mom and the Sabbath day. That's why I'm standing here in front of you, because I had the same fight when I got out of the Navy that my father did, and I had to come to it unwillingly, desperately hoping my dad was wrong about everything, because I wanted to be just like the rest of the guys out there, one of the herd in a respectable church, if any at all. In my mind, it was far more respectable not to be a member of any of them. But I had to search and to come to it one doctrine at a time. So I did. Now, these youngsters get into these religious theological seminaries, and they're not prepared for all the smooth, tricky little proof texting and all the musty old books and all the excuses. Nor do they have, in my opinion, the motivation that my dad did, and that I did, and that most all of you did, especially the elder generation here, that just like me, had to come to an understanding of God's truth over one obstacle after another. And each time you got across an obstacle, you had to shed something of yourself. And each time you had to come face to face, especially with the holy days, the Sabbath and tithing, it had to do with your wallet, with your job, with your home, with what you did for a living. It was a major choice you had to make in your life. And you didn't make it easily. You didn't make it lightly. So here you have the scenario, and maybe that'll help put you in the picture a little bit. At least I think it will, because that's the way I am beginning to see things. I don't think that there are a group of people saying, how can we destroy this church? Nonsense. People don't reason that way. I don't think there are a group of people saying, how can we drive away most of our supporters? That doesn't make sense. So there's got to be, at the basis of it all, a sincerity. A sincere desire to do X, Y, and Z. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. So that sincerity must come from some type of deception that they have come into contact with from certain sources, which has convinced them. And I'll tell you this, for every individual, these reporters can quote, as he told me on the telephone the other day, that is upset and bewildered. There are others quoted in those newspaper articles, we're excited about what's happening in our church. Let me tell you, there's an article on its way here, a very lengthy one, from the Pasadena Star News, and apparently they're going to just keep dealing with it on an almost weekly or daily basis out there in Pasadena about all the changes that are occurring. So here we are again with a major upheaval in a church organization that is moving as rapidly as any church I have ever seen in a liberal direction and to the left, speaking doctrinally, and with all of the attendant difficulties that is causing, including maybe as a small little straw that broke whatever camel's back, whatever happened in Ron Howe's mind, so that a minister, I think a minister, an active minister, as I understand, I'm not certain yet till I read the article, committed suicide by jumping off a bridge. That's very, very tragic. It says in verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men according to or after the flesh. We don't have in this audience doctors of divinity, do we? I have a PhD from Ambassador College, and I could make a comment, but I won't. But we don't have a lot of people who are, I'm not looking out at university presidents or chairmen of the boards of the leading banks. I'm not looking out here at oil millionaires and at multimillionaire people who probably have master's degrees or doctorates in business and so on. Not many wise men after the way of this world. Not many wise men from society. Not many mighty. We don't have any retired generals, I don't think. I have played golf on an occasion with a retired Air Force Lieutenant General over where I live, but I don't think he would ever darken the door of this church. Not many noble. I think Prince Charles is way too busy to come here for a Sabbath service. We don't have many of those people. Our call. But God has chosen foolish people. That is the way other people would look at it, remember. Now, that's not saying that they're fools or that they are foolish. It's saying the way in which man would regard them and the way in which the very great, very wealthy, and very educated would regard them. They're just simple people. And things is not really to be advised there as a correct translation, because he's dealing with people, not inanimate objects, obviously. God has not chosen foolish ones, foolish things, people of the world. Has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen weak people of the world to confound the mighty. And base things of the world, things or people which are despised, has God chosen. Yes, and things which are not, that don't even seem to be, because they're yet off into the future, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, if your name is Shaquille O'Neal, and you can jam a basketball through a hoop by just barely standing on your tiptoes and run off to the roar and the scream of the crowds, you can have that kind of glory. If you are a multimillionaire football player, or you are a sports figure, like Wayne Gretzky or someone, you have a certain glory, and you've got a huge bank account to go along with it. That's why this murder trial out in California is so super sensational, because people are just so mesmerized by so-called celebrities that they want to know what underarm deodorant they use and what soap they use and everything about them. So did he do it? Didn't he do it? Did he do it? Didn't he do it? Is full-time on CNN. It's the only thing you can find in the news, and I went crazy in Tokyo, Japan, Manila, the Philippines, and in Sydney, Australia, trying to turn that stupid trial off. They're watching it over there. The mighty of the world, the noble of the world, the celebrities of the world that people absolutely adore and before whom they bow down, and they just can't wait to just get the little details of their lives. That's fleshly glory. When you think that you've accomplished something on your own, you think you've done it because you're smart, you think you've done it because you were really wise, you were crafty, you knew the angles, you knew which strings to pull, you knew who to influence, then you can be, look what I've done, look who I am, look what I've built, look how much money I've got, look at what I've started, look what I own, look what I drive, look where I live. That's fleshly glory. But there are little old ladies living in mobile homes who have got a lot more radiant glory surrounding their little lives than these great athletes that I've just talked about, by far. Just like a lady that I heard about, one of our ministers going up to anoint, who just heard my tape that I did a few weeks ago before I left, in which I read to you a little ode, a little kind of a poem that I'd written about the old shepherd and his hickory flute. And she was quite moved by the sermon and wanted to convey to me, even though she's in very serious, perhaps threatened, terminal illness, to tell me to keep right on playing that hickory flute. So here I am, and here's the hickory, and I'm going to keep playing the same old hickory flute. And bless her heart, because she's got more common sense and more spiritual glory attached to her mind than all of these great people in the world put together. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. If you have Christ in your heart and mind, and he actually influences your choices and your decisions, you have wisdom. If you have Christ in him and through him, and not of and by yourself, you have righteousness in him. And sanctification, being set apart, picked out of the crowd, and set apart for a holy use or a purpose. And redemption, being bought back, because he purchased us by his blood, and we're bought back, and now we are God's property. We belong to God because Christ has purchased us. That, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He was not a good speaker, apparently. And he wouldn't have been looked upon by the Greeks as being wise because he was an Hebrew and he didn't perhaps know that much about or hadn't studied that much into and wasn't prone to quote a lot from the pagan Greek philosophers. So not speaking in that particular vein and sounding like some member of academe of his day, the Apostle Paul was able to be self-effacing enough to say that he did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He stuck to the theme, to the revelation of God, to the fact of Christ's resurrection, the fact that He was the Son of God, the fact that He came to save the world. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the coming government of God, that you can get into that kingdom, that you need to repent. Christ said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And Paul preached repentance, repentance of sin. And he upheld the law of God. All through his writings he upheld the law of God. Save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and he probably was through a lot of factors. Maybe sickness, maybe inadequate diet, maybe physical debility, maybe because he was just exhausting himself and he was very, very tired. And maybe also it was a kind of weakness that had to do with his age and with the many things of which he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, of being beaten within an inch of his life, being stoned, dragged out where they couldn't even find a pulse, spending three nights in the middle of the turbulent ocean, nearly dead from hypothermia and clinging to a spar or something before he was rescued. And in fear that he would say the wrong thing. Maybe fear I don't think it means fear that he was going to be killed by persecutors, because perfect love casts out fear. I would think, and I would tend to think, that Paul is fearful that he's going to somehow fail in his mission, that he's not going to say the right thing, that he's not going to be used as God's instrument to bring about the right result in those people. And in much trembling. So he was not with them as Señor mucho pomposo, was he? He was with them on a real, humble, person-on-person, one-on-one basis, a real humble level. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He did not speak like Tertullus, the great orator who spoke against him. He spoke as a very simple man. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I'll guarantee you there was demonstration of God's Spirit. There was when a young man named Eutychus, who fell out of the third-story loft, broke his neck and died on the spot, and Paul went down and prayed for him, and the man was given life at the moment. When he was shipwrecked on Malta, and he was out like every other common sailor, gathering sticks, he was the prisoner. There were more than 100 Roman soldiers trying to keep him a prisoner. And yet he was the one in charge of the group, because he said, "Don't fear, don't jump into the water. God has revealed to me that every one of your lives is going to be spared." And sure enough, they were. He gathers a bundle of twigs and he's about to put them on a fire, and a viper comes out and actually fastens to his hand, just pumping venom in there. And he just shakes him off into the flames. And the people that followed Publius, the natives of that Miletian or Maltan island, looked at him in dumbfounded amazement, expecting he'd fall down, start gnawing his tongue, turn blue and die, like their children had if that had happened to them. Instead, there was no harm at all. Seeing this, Publius sent the word out in little villages all over the island of Malta while he was there for a protracted period of time, brought long lines of their children and their elderly and their infirm. And Paul was busy during that period of time because God healed every one of them under his hands. He prayed for little children in arms and they were healed. He prayed for lame people, and they went away walking normally. And his reputation preceded him all the way to Rome. So God, by manifestation of great, wonderful miracles, presented to the people to whom Paul was to speak, Paul's credentials. They were not man's credentials, because it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal. That, he says, your faith should stand and should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I'm going to break into that and go back to the 12th chapter for just one moment and try to bring this to a quick conclusion. The 12th chapter, along with Ephesians 4, and a little bit in Acts, the 8th chapter, and the 15th chapter, the Jerusalem Conference, and others that I wanted to get to and won't have the time, having to do with unity in the church and the way the church is established, talks about the gifts and the operations and why God has determined that His true church should function in this fashion. First of all, ask yourselves once again, why the church? Horses don't do what we're doing. You don't see a group of horses all out there in the field and one horse standing out in front of them and it's nodding its head and pawing and the rest of them are nodding their head. They don't do that. Cows don't do what we're doing. Chickens don't do what we're doing. No animals do. Where one person teaches, speaks, talks, reasons with a whole group of people about something. Why did Jesus Christ say, I will build, I will call, I will select my group, my assembly, my collection of individual called out ones? Well, He commissioned them. A commissioned officer could be someone who was a wealthy person, and the queen simply said, giving him with her seal, a commission, I commission you to build a ship and go to the West Indies and do thus and such, and become the governor general of some island. And he received the king's or the queen's commission. The commissioned officer was a man who was given a document that said, you are commissioned, giving him authority to go do something. When Christ commissioned the church, He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. Now, it reawakened, not that I think that I was totally oblivious to it, but it certainly reawakened in my mind and heart the feeling that we ought to have for the international part of the Church of God, comma, international. As I went down to Sydney, Australia in 1960 and established a bank account and contacted the first solicitors and bought a Holden station wagon. You know, they drive on the left side down there, just like in England, and found box 345 in North Sydney and leased some offices and appointed an office staff. And that was the beginning. It was the second office I started. Before that, the preceding 6 months or so, I had started the office up in Vancouver, British Columbia. And eventually, either I myself or sending other people, raised up 23 overseas offices. We did so in the Philippines because the same thing happened there as happened down in Australia. We were already on the radio, and the mail began to become so great that there was no way to handle it from Pasadena, so we decided we had to have a local point to which people could write and they could begin to publish literature and just start the same kind of an organization over there that we had in Pasadena so far as the support mechanism for the radio and television programs. I'd been on the radio since 1958 or 9 in about 33 different stations all over Australia, and the mail was coming in so heavily that we had to begin to give an Australian post office address. So I went down there and started the office. I find over and over again, as I found in Jamaica and as I find in the Philippines, that when I go among Gentile people, there is such an incredible difference between talking to Israelitish people and the Gentiles of this world in the way they respond to God's truth and to God's Word that is just unbelievable. I can understand how the Apostle Paul must have enjoyed working among many of the Gentile peoples among whom he traveled, because there is a love and a childlike exuberance and enthusiasm that just comes out of those people back to you that is just out of this world. It's a great thrill and a great privilege to work among them. Peter had a long, hard road to hoe. He had a long, hard time of trouble with his racist ideas, and it wasn't until the vision of the house of Cornelius and later on Paul having to rebuke him right in front of a group of other people who had come from Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, as you read about in the book of Galatians, about him being kind of a little bit given to party spirit. And even though he liked to fellowship with Gentiles, he didn't want to offend the Jews, so he jumped up and then shunned them when the Jews came. And he had a little bit of a racist problem in his mind and heart. But they do oftentimes accept the truth of God with a joy and an innocence and a childlike acceptance that many of the, as we traditionally are, stiff-necked Israelites seem to fail to find. There are different administrations, but the same Lord, verse 5. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God that works all in all, or everything in every one. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different or diverse kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of those languages. But all of these works that one and self-same Spirit apportioning or dividing to every man individually as he will. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, and there are very few of those in the Church of God today, or Gentiles, and those people down in Jamaica and over in the Philippines are certainly Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, that is today not applicable, hopefully, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Then he goes through the analogy of the human body and says in verse 18, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And what is the purpose for it all? He says that the purpose for it is that there should be, verse 25, no division or schism, some prefer to pronounce it, in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. In verse 27, you're the body of Christ and members individually or in particular. And then again mentions the gifts. And then says, following on, the most beautiful chapter in all the Bible, that the greatest gift of all that you can have is the gift of charitable love. Now, when I went over to the Philippines, I had to virtually reconstitute the church because Mr. Pike Mirto's death had left a vacuum. His son is a very able young man. I would encourage you to keep him in your prayers. His name is Adriel Mirto. Mr. Benny Sharp was very much impressed with him, as I am. He's like a son of my own because he is younger than my youngest son, but he is converted. He has the best interests of the work of God at heart. He is intelligent. He has two businesses of three, I forget of his own, in telecommunications, and is doing well and growing in that business, and is making a success of his business over in the Philippines. And Mr. Coe, a very gentle and a humble spirit, a man who in his filling out his application and really a summary or a resume, did not at all expect to be ordained, didn't covet the ministry, didn't feel worthy to be in the ministry, and certainly says, I am not a preacher, I can't preach, I don't ever intend to preach, which is why I ordained him as a lay elder. But you would love to meet those people, young and old, all of them. And the people down in Australia, I'd like to say hello to Stephen and Dusan, whose name was probably Dusan before it was changed because he's of Serbian and Austrian parentage and came down like many of the people in Australia are emigres, and Alan and his wife and all the people, the Robinson family, and all the others up there, Tui especially, who is a beautiful artist up in Brisbane. If I could recite all of the names of all of the people up there, I would do so. But it was wonderful being among them, and I certainly will hope that all of you will be praying for them, that we will be a warm, loving, unified church, ready to help, not a bit gleeful over the bewildered, frustrated, befuddled, and upset attitude of many people in the worldwide organization, but instead being just like a great big rock in the middle of a flowing river, just like being a safe harbor, like being an anchor they can hang on to, and show them that they are and always have been our brethren. They're not strangers to us. And if and when they come among us only as a visitor, make them warmly welcome. We do not covet them or their possessions. I have never tried to make the worldwide church, as I've said, my mission field. I have not tried to put little placards under their windshield wipers. I've not tried to put my program right next to theirs. Of course, it wouldn't matter now. They're off all radio and television. And I have not tried to target the worldwide congregations or other of these breakaway groups in order to try to get them to come with us. God will take care of the growth in the Church of God International, and He will take care of it exactly as He wishes, and He will allow us to grow at whatever pace is good for us. But in closing, I want to say that when I was over there and saw the fruits of the ministries of my father and myself over there for all those decades, when people come up to you with tears in their eyes and say what a thrill it is for them to meet you for the first time, that they first heard your voice on the air in 1959, and thank you for the great changes that were wrought in their lives and what it has meant to them and to their family, it makes you feel very, very good inside to realize the power of radio and of television to reach out completely around this world and to affect people in countries all around the world and to cause them to become converted and to become members of God's true church and to become a part of your extended family. So please remember them, keep them in your prayers. Let's be one in Christ, one in God's Spirit. Let's have an end to all this opportunistic, secret agenda, desire for people to put themselves up and to get ahead. And I do mean the same thing to the people in the Philippines, some two or three of whom have tried to do exactly that. And I hope that they will not do it anymore. I hope they've learned their lesson and will cease and desist from that and support the people that we have functioning and serving and helping down there. God bless you all, brethren. God bless the brethren in Australia and the Philippines who will hear this in about 3 weeks. I hope you'll pray for us, and we'll be praying for you.